Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 John chapter 4 this morning, just to kind of set us up for the study, what would you say is the chapter, if you had to pick one, the chapter in the Bible that tells us, that teaches us about marriage? Ephesians 5 is the one that we're going through on Friday nights. What else? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. If you ever want to really test your heart for your spouse, read 1 Corinthians 13 and put your name in where it says love. Patrick suffers long and is kind, and so forth. It's an interesting self-examination. What are some other chapters that tell us about marriage? Well, there's Genesis 2. It's not good that man should be alone. Alan took us through 1 Peter 3. 1 Corinthians 7, let a husband render to his wife the affection due her, let the wife do likewise. All of the Gospels talk about marriage, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, just off the top of our heads, we rattled off a bunch of scriptures, a bunch of chapters in the Bible about marriage. But why do we have to go to so many different places to find out what God has to say about marriage? I thought God was a God of order. Why don't we just have a chapter about marriage, one chapter that tells us all about it? And then we could have one chapter about salvation and another chapter about creation and another chapter about sanctification. Wouldn't that be simpler? There have been some who have speculated that God did it this way, knowing that the spirit of Antichrist in the world would come against the Bible, just as it comes against marriage. And so God, knowing that and anticipating that, distributed his truth throughout the Bible. So at places and times where Bibles are scarce or even illegal, where people can only get a few precious books of the Bible, or maybe only a chapter at a time smuggled from person to person, they can still apprehend the truth. There might be less resolution. They might have fewer details because they only have a portion of it. But by distributing his truth across 66 books, if we look at any portion of God's word, we have at least the essence of the truth because Jesus is on every page. It's one reason that as many street evangelism teams go out, they'll distribute Gospels of John. Is that the whole word of God? Obviously not. Does it contain the essentials to get somebody started walking with the Lord? Absolutely it does. On the other hand, for those of us who live in parts of the world at a time where having Bibles isn't an issue, most of us own several in different translations and so forth, sometimes for us it's helpful, in fact it's tremendously beneficial, to go through the Bible systematically and find all of the verses, all of the truth, all of the facts at a particular topic all at once. Sort of like what we just started to do with marriage a moment ago. It's interesting to do a study to see what is the sum of what the Bible has to say about a particular truth, whether it's salvation or sanctification or heaven or angels. When we get to studying Revelation, obviously we'll be talking about what the Bible has to say about the end times. Not everything the Bible has to say about the end times is in the book of Revelation. We'll go to Daniel, we'll go to Isaiah, we'll go to Ezekiel, we'll go to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we'll go to the Psalms and the minor prophets, we'll go to the Gospels. Probably, as I'm starting to map it out, we'll probably venture into every single book of Scripture except possibly Esther. And I'm just taking that as a challenge to find an excuse to do that. But it's interesting. As soon as you start to do this, as soon as you start to approach the study of Scripture systematically, the term for what I'm talking about is systematic theology, and especially within Calvary, where we emphasize verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study, as soon as you start talking about studying God's Word systematically, there's someone who says, wait a minute, you're messing with what God gave us. So I'm just going to stay over here, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to love my Jesus. Isn't that enough? And my answer is, well, yeah, I guess, maybe, if your salvation was just about you. But it's not, is it? Two great commandments guide our existence. We talk about them almost every week because they are so central to our lives, or they should be. First great commandment, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Part of loving the Lord means we worship the Lord. How do we worship the Lord? In spirit and in truth. Second great commandment, we find ourselves talking about it almost every week, love your neighbor as yourself. What's the most important way of doing that, do you suppose? Sharing with them the truth, the gospel. Yeah. So those two things together, they combine to give us an answer to the question, why is theology important? Why is it important to be systematic about our study? Why is doctrine not a big fat waste of time? Well, if we don't know the truth, how can we worship in spirit and in truth? And if we don't have the truth, how can we share the truth with the people in our lives? I know the truth. The truth is the gospel, and that's enough for me. Yeah, it really isn't. Or at least it shouldn't be. Not if we really want to obey those two commandments. Love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think about a person that you've loved. Think about a person you've been head over heels in love with, been passionately devoted to. Was it enough that you just met them? Was it enough that you just knew their name and their phone number and how to reach them? No. I mean, that was a start. It was a necessary start. But you didn't stop there, did you? No, when you love someone, you want to find out everything about them. At first, it's where do you want to go to eat? What kind of food do you like? What kind of movies do you want to see? Do you like doing things outdoors? Do you want to go for a hike sometime? And later, if the relationship develops, it's, you know, do you want to have kids? And what are your goals for life? And what, tell me all about your dreams. So how can we say that we truly love God if we don't love Him the way that we love people? How can we say we truly love God and not want to find out absolutely everything there is about Him? Not want to apprehend and comprehend the revelation that He gives us of Himself in His Word. Second commandment, how can we say that we really love people if we don't know how to present them to someone else? Think about that person that you really, really love, that you were head over heels in love with. Maybe you loved them so much and the relationship was so serious that you took them home to meet mom and dad. So you're getting this set up. You're planning, you know, we're going to go over, we're going to have dinner, it's going to be great. And your parents are interested. Who's this person you're bringing over to meet? Where does she work? I don't know. Well, is she from around here? I'm not sure. She blonde or brunette? I really couldn't tell you. What are they going to conclude about that relationship? Now, don't hear anything I'm not saying. I'm not trying to add to the gospel, and I'm not trying to complicate the gospel. What must a man do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It really is that simple, and I'm really not saying that it isn't. But what I am saying is that having been saved, if we really want to be about our Father's business, loving Him, loving people to Him, we need to know Him, and we need to know His Word, because His Word is the first best place we go to find out about Him. His Word tells us all about Him. It tells us all about our relationship to Him. And as we get into His Word and study His Word, there's no way you can look at the Old Testament or the New Testament and walk away thinking that this is not a book of truths. It's a book of doctrine that collectively these 66 books combine, integrate, synthesize to present to us. It's spread out, but it coalesces marvelously. And here's the thing. Throughout history, there have been those who have denied that. They steadfastly have said, there is no way to look at the Bible. There is no basis upon which we should read the Bible other than to begin at Genesis and to end at Revelation. People who have denied that as we comb through scriptures, there are truths to distill out from this verse, taken together with this verse, integrated with that verse. People who have denied that basic reality, the people who just refuse to see it there and say, I don't need theology, I just have Jesus and that's enough. Those are the ones historically who have ended up believing lies. The people who say, I don't need theology, I just need Jesus, they're the ones inevitably who end up following the false teachers who lie. Departing from the faith, Paul says to Timothy, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Those who say, I don't have time for doctrine, I'm too busy being spiritual, need to be careful that you're not so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Because those who are so busy being spiritual are the ones most likely to be seduced by false doctrine when it comes around, because they don't know the truth when they see it. That's why Paul tells Timothy later, 1 Timothy 6, guard what's committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning faith. One of the things I'm doing in our message this morning, as John presents truth, and we're going to get to John eventually, we really are. As John presents truth, I'm going to make an effort to very purposefully go to Paul, go to Peter, go to some of the other New Testament authors, because that's what Scripture wants us to do. They want us to compare Scripture with Scripture and arrive at the truth. And that's what God wants us to do. That's what John starts off telling us today, chapter 4, verse 1. There's a difference between true and false. First point on our outline, in fact. There's a difference between true and false, which means there's a difference between true teaching and false teaching. That's the first point. The second point is really a question. Okay, if there is that difference, how do we detect it? How do we discern it? What's our test for truth? Verse 2 and verse 3 are going to give that to us. When it comes to the things of God, our test for truth is very simple. It's Jesus Christ. Because there's a difference between Christ and Antichrist. And what somebody believes about that tells us everything about whether they're on the side of truth or whether they're on the side of lie. Third and final point. There's true and false. There's Christ and Antichrist. And knowing which is which matters. Because there's God and there's not God in the universe. And how we answer the first two questions, where we are with regard to truth, where we stand with Christ, determines whether we're of God or of not God, because there is no third option. So backing up to the last sentence of chapter 3, just to get the context, by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. God the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts, but God the Holy Spirit is not the only spiritual force at work in the universe, is He? I talked to somebody this week. He said, you know, the Bible really spends a lot of time talking about the invisible world. I like that phrase. And it's important to remember that God and the angels are not the only ones who dwell in the invisible world. So John cautions us, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit just because it's a spirit. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We read false prophets here. Think false teachers for our purposes. This is prophet not in the sense of foretelling history, but rather forthtelling truth, or what purports to be truth. Teachers have gone out into the world, John's telling us, saying things, teaching things that don't accord with godliness. Saying things that aren't really from God at all. So if they're not from God, why does anybody believe them? Why wouldn't everybody want to know and believe and follow the true and living God? Well, false teachers are really good at what they do. And they tend to deploy one of two main strategies. They either promise deeper understanding, more important knowledge, more profound truth that other churches either don't know or refuse to tell you about because they're holding out on you. All of which appeals to what? Pride. The other approach that they'll often take is they offer some kind of experience. You know, what I see, I forget. What I hear, I remember. What I do, I know is a Chinese proverb. So they give you something to do or to be, or they put people around you doing and being. Whether it's a dramatic and exciting sort of a demonstration, healing, miracles, signs, wonders, or something that's powerful that whips people into an emotional frenzy, all of which is sort of so real and immediate that it makes it easy to jump to the conclusion, well, what's happening here is so profound that what they're saying here must be true. That's bad logic, but that's where our minds go. And our minds are maybe even predisposed to go there because there's times that the God of the Bible seems distant and impersonal. We sang that this morning. Though I can't see you, we have to remind ourselves that we love Him because He's there and because He's coming back for us. But sometimes that doesn't feel quite as immediately gratifying as an experience. So we gravitate towards things that scratch that itch. God is there. We know that, right? And He's not silent if we have ears to hear, but He speaks in a still small voice. And if we get it in our minds that that's just not enough for us, there's always going to be someone offering something louder, something more emotional, something more concrete, something that jumps up and down and calls attention to itself and shouts, this is supernatural, this is what you've been looking for, and I dare you to think otherwise. It happened in John's time. It's not unique to his time, though. It's the same three plays Satan has been running since the beginning. Lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh appeal to us because we want to have what we don't have. Pride of life appeals to us because we want to know what we don't know. And century after century, Satan keeps running those plays right inside the church because they keep working. after the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and others are excited because they've rediscovered the truth of God's Word. The just shall live by faith. The words of Habakkuk that reappear in Galatians, that reappear in Romans. So they're preaching a living gospel and they're saying we can have a personal relationship with Jesus. It doesn't need to be mediated by a priest. Scripture says we can go directly to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, almost immediately rises up this whole slew of false teachers that say, okay, so I can have a relationship with God. It doesn't need to be mediated by the priests. And I have that relationship. And because I have that relationship, I'm talking to God. And here's what God is telling me. And they're spouting forth this whole preposterous, blasphemous new revelation contradicts the black letter of Scripture, but because they accompanied it by all kinds of crazy emotional experience, they got a following. 17th century, we saw the same thing. We think of the 1600s as the era of the Puritans. Puritans, they weren't monolithic. There was more than one flavor. There were the Quakers that were very experiential in their orientation. They emphasized an inner light and an experience of God, almost to the exclusion of God's Word. And then there were others that in reaction to that said, no, you're getting a little crazy there, and you're getting a little, I'm not sure that that's entirely consistent with God's teaching. So they went all the other way. We would call them hyper-fundamentalist, and they emphasized God's Word, and they said, no, we don't even want to talk about, hear about the Holy Spirit because that way lies madness. You can almost read church history in those terms, reaction and counter-reaction. God in His Word, God in His people. Knowledge of God, experience of God. And yes, in every generation, there have been those who have done what some tried to do in the 1600s, what Calvary Chapel has tried to do in the last 40 years, which is to not bounce back and forth between extremes of hyper-Pentecostalism and hyper-fundamentalism, but rather than oscillating, integrating. Yes, God is in His Word. Yes, God lives in our hearts. Those are both true, and let's live with the tension between them. But here's the thing, with all of this back and forth, and with all of these competing truth claims, with these different factions rising up within the church, declaring that they have a monopoly on the truth, and if this truth is true, then that truth can't be. How do we know who to believe? How do we know who to follow? How do we know where to go to church? Well, John just told us in verse 1. He said the first thing is don't believe everything you hear. It doesn't matter how eloquent or profound it is. It doesn't matter how dramatic or exciting it is. Remember, the devil tries to corrupt the truth by pretending to defend it. Don't automatically believe any teacher just because he's standing while you're sitting. Don't believe any teacher just because he says he's a teacher. Test the spirits. Test the teachers. Test the teaching whether they are of God. Because not all of them will be. Satan is the world's best liar and he's the world's second best miracle worker. So John says, test the spirits. And the word test, it's test in the sense of analyzing metal. Think back to the old westerns. During the gold rush days, someone would haul in a bunch of rocks that they've gotten out of the stream or dug out of a mine, and when they try to exchange that for money, what's the first thing that the storekeeper or the banker does? They bite down on that nugget. They test it. They bite, and I never understood why. I thought maybe they were tasting it. Turns out that gold is softer than the human tooth. So if you bite down on gold, it'll be malleable enough that you can notice that. If you bite down hard on pyrite, fool's gold, well, you might break a tooth because that's harder. Sometimes I remember seeing one movie where they pulled out a white stone and they rubbed it because gold left a yellow streak and pyrite left a greenish-black kind of a streak. John says, do that. Test the spirits. Test it like you test anything that's valuable, that you want to know whether it's authentic or not. It's one of those truths that's so important, this idea of testing the spirits. It's exactly what we were talking about earlier. God says it over and over again. Wherever you are in Scripture, you're not far from God exhorting you, test the spirits. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Be willing to believe that God, the Holy Spirit, who created us, is speaking to us. Don't despise prophecies, but 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things. And then having tested, hold fast to that which is good and chuck the rest. The problem, of course, we don't like to do that because testing takes time and we're in a hurry. And we're especially in a hurry if we like the answer already. If we want to believe that we found gold. We start spending it as soon as we see something shiny, don't we? We don't want to let go of the idea that our ship might have just come in. And that's how we set ourselves up for a fall. If we start liking the idea more than we start caring about the truth. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said, "Truth is confirmed only by inspection and patience. Falsehood you can confirm with haste and uncertainty." Makes you wonder if he and Paul were friends. Acts 17:11, another passage that emphasizes the same point. The people of Berea, Paul tells us, were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they received the word with all readiness of mind, but yet searched the scriptures daily to prove whether the things that they were hearing were so. And they could do it with confidence. They knew that if they took the teaching they were hearing and compared it with God's word, that they would arrive at the right answer, because God never contradicts himself. He's not the author of confusion. So if they compare teaching with scripture, just like we compare scripture with scripture, we'll always arrive at the truth. Peter would say the same thing a little bit later. He says, "No prophecy is of any private interpretation. Prophecy is never by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." See, God's word was conveyed by human authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if we convey that teaching with the spoken teaching that we're hearing today, even in our time, we can know, have we found a place of refuge or have we found a place of bondage? And of all the things that we're supposed to test, of all the things we're supposed to sort out, figure out, of all the things that'll tell us whether a teacher is an emissary of Satan or an ambassador of Christ, the most important one, John tells us, verse 2, is what do they say about Jesus? "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world." When teachers start talking about the things of God, one of two possibilities, and there are only two. They're either yielded to God the Holy Spirit or they're serving some other spirit. How do we know which is which? What do they say about Jesus? Interesting, that's not a brand new principle in the New Testament. All the way back in Deuteronomy 13, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 13, God gives instructions to the children of Israel. And he says, if you're trying to figure out if a prophet, if a miracle worker is from God or is from the enemy, one test and one test only. After they've done their miracle, after they've interpreted their dream, after their prophecy has been fulfilled, what do they say next? Do they say, follow the true and living God, love him, serve him, and him alone? Or do they point you towards other gods? And if Deuteronomy 13, God says, doesn't matter if there's a miracle involved. Doesn't matter if there are dreams dreamt or prophecies prophesied. If all that miracle, if all of that sign and wonder does is get people to pay attention so that a teacher can say, follow other gods, don't listen. Run, don't walk to the nearest exit. Well, here in verse 2 and 3, John's translating that Old Testament principle into the key of the New Testament. And he's saying the way to root out a false teacher in the age of grace is to pay attention, to try to discern, are they pointing people to Christ? Or anything else? What do they confess? Verse 2, what do they say about Christ? And the answer needs to be more than, I like him, he's cool, Jesus is all right with me, Jesus is my homeboy. He really isn't, by the way. True teaching presents a true Jesus. And the truth of Jesus, verse 2, is that he is the Christ come in the flesh. We spent a lot of time talking about that when we were in Luke. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time developing that point, but let's just spend a moment to remind ourselves what we know. Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ. It's not his first name and his last name. It's a name and a title. Jesus, the name of the man, the son born to Mary, the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid of Israel, the second person of the Godhead, God who became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus was fully man and still is, by the way. Jesus was and is fully God. That's doctrine. You don't arrive at that truth by any one verse in Scripture. You arrive at that truth by comparing Scripture with Scripture across the entire Bible and coming to that conclusion. If you compare verse upon verse, you can't come to any other conclusion unless you willfully ignore big chunks of the New Testament especially. That's the truth of Scripture. And John is telling us, anyone who denies that truth, that doctrine, they're not teaching truth at all. Jesus Christ, verse 2, has come in the flesh. What does that mean? It means He already existed. He was pre-existent, but in order to keep the promise that God made in Genesis 3 to reverse the curse, to rescue and redeem our species, He came as a man. Now the Gnostics, the false teachers of John's day, tried to say, well, He came into a man. They peddled that idea because they had this presupposition that the divine, the pure, the holy, would never enter into a physical, carnal, impure human form, that they couldn't be the same thing. So they had the idea that the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus, the man, at the baptism and then left Him at the crucifixion. But that's not what happened. Scripture doesn't say that's what happened. Scripture says that's not what happened. What happened is that God became man while remaining fully God. Not going to develop this fully because we've done that recently. If you've got questions about that, grab me after or grab the CDs from the first few chapters of Luke. But the point for our purposes this morning, this is foundational Christian doctrine. This is fundamental Bible teaching that Jesus was fully man and fully God. And every false teacher who has ever lived for the last 2,000 years has denied one or both aspects of that truth. Every false teacher for the last 2,000 years has said Jesus wasn't fully man, or He wasn't fully God, or He was neither man nor God. The Gnostics, they had a presupposition. The idea made them uncomfortable, so they refused to acknowledge the clear teaching of God's Word. The problem is, truth is under no imperative to make us feel comfortable. Truth is just truth. And truth consists of having the same idea about something that God has. The Gnostics had trouble with the truth that Jesus was a man. In our day, we actually see more people have problems with the other aspect of that binary truth. In our day, people struggle with the notion that Jesus was God, is God. Jehovah's Witnesses say that He's the Archangel Michael. The Mormons say He's Lucifer's brother. Islam says that He was a prophet. The humanists at best say He was a teacher and philosopher. Christian scientists say He was a genius and the most advanced form of man. And we could keep going. The details really, though, aren't important. What's important, John is saying, same thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in the person of Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. And if someone doesn't believe that, church, a teacher, a movement, then it doesn't matter how fervently that group worships. It doesn't matter how committed they are to door-to-door evangelism. It doesn't matter how tightly knit their families are. It doesn't matter how articulate their teachers are. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Truth is beautiful, but so are lies." Antichrist is not necessarily belligerent, ugly, and hostile. Lucifer was the most beautiful of the angels. And his lies are often poetic and magnificent. See, true and false is not the same distinction as nice and nasty. Some of the nicest neighbors I've ever had have been Mormons. Some of the meanest people I've ever met have been Christians. Sad but true. F.F. Bruce says, nice and nasty isn't remotely the point. He says, no matter how charming, how plausible, how eloquent the teachers in question may be, the test of their witness to Christ and His truth is the test by which they must be judged. What do they say about Jesus? And if a teacher doesn't believe and doesn't teach that Jesus was fully man and fully God, nothing else they say matters because verse 3, they are Antichrist by definition. There's different flavors of Antichrist. There's Antichrist that in the sense of counterfeit. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian scientists would fall into that category. They call themselves Christian. In fact, they claim to be truer, better, more authentic Christians than you and I are. They have a higher revelation, but they're clearly talking about a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. There's Antichrist also in terms of redefining Christ. People who gladly admit that they're rejecting biblical Christianity, but they're doing it because they've arrived at a superior understanding based on new discoveries, previously lost gospels, modern psychology, or some other non-biblical authority. That's great, except the thing about truth is that truth isn't created, it exists. Doesn't stop Satan, though. In fact, it helps Satan. He actually takes advantage of that fact to run one of his favorite scams. He wraps up his biggest lies in what? Thin veneer of the truth. It's a Trojan horse kind of a thing. Something that's innocuous or maybe even pleasing on the outside, but deadly poison, deadly threat, deadly attack on the inside. And the world of professional academia has got plenty of willing accomplices for Satan and this strategy. Because the code of our universities is publish or perish. To be noticed, to be promoted, to be rewarded in colleges and universities, you've got to publish books and articles. Well, no one wants to publish a book that says, you know, I've thought a lot and studied a lot and I've come to the conclusion I agree completely with what people have said before. No one's going to publish that book. No one's going to give that professor tenure. No one's going to say, wow, he's wise. No, the entire system is rigged to reward the person who says, yeah, I understand why they said what they said and I'm sure that they meant well and there's an element of truth in it, but let me tell you the 80% of it that they got wrong. And I'll give you a better picture of what's actually right. That's how we get people like Bart Ehrman. That's how we get people like the Jesus Seminar. Third category of Antichrist, and then I realize these overlap a little bit, but I don't want to leave anything out. There's also Antichrist in the sense of substitute. Muslims would not call themselves Christian, for example, at all. But they do believe in the historic Jesus. So they're not trying to counterfeit Christianity, but they are substituting for Christianity. They believe in the historic Jesus, they just don't believe that he was the incarnate Christ. And the fact that they don't makes Islam antichrist. Because you can't adhere to Islam and worship the Jesus of the Bible. John's using strong language, antichrist. It's a pretty dramatic word. But he's using strong language because he's making a strong point, a critical point. He's not just talking to hear himself talk. He's really, really worried about the Ephesians. He's really, really concerned about you and me. He's saying, yeah, the future world leader is coming. We all know that. But verse 3, the spirit of Antichrist is loose in the world right now here today. How do we know the difference? The spirit of Christ always glorifies Christ. God the Holy Spirit always points people to Jesus. Spirit of Antichrist denies Christ and comes against Jesus. Paul knew this was going to happen. He said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, it's only a matter of time. The spirit of Antichrist is going to come into the church, raise up false teachers, corrupt sound doctrine, pollute hearts and minds. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says it's coming. Here in 1 John chapter 4, John says, it's here. And you and I don't need John to tell us that it's alive and well, the spirit of Antichrist, right here, right now in 21st century America. So what do we do? Can't ignore it. Paul says if we try to ignore it, we might fall victim to it. If he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, if you're not paying attention, you might well put up with it. We can't ignore it because we might fall victim to it. In our country, it's okay to believe different things. We have a legal right to believe what we want to believe, and that's fantastic. That's precious. But just because it's permitted doesn't mean that it's true. When my brother was 4, he jumped off of the porch. He was wearing his Superman cape. He was convinced it would allow him to fly. He believed it. There was no law against it. The fact that I was nearby when it happened was... Anyway. 40 years later, he still holds that against me. He believed it. But he still got a concussion and knocked down 4 teeth. Because there's true and false in the universe. What my brother believed wasn't true and he suffered because of it. There's Antichrist and Christ in the world. And if you follow Antichrist, you will suffer because of it. Because the Spirit of Christ teaches truth that frees. The Spirit of Antichrist teaches a lie that condemns. But we still haven't answered our question. We know that they're out there. We know that we can't ignore them. What do? We can't hide from them. People through the centuries have tried that. Let's dig a hole and pull it in after us. Let's hunker down and shut ourselves out from the rest of the world. Well, that's a great idea, except that you can't do that and still fulfill the Great Commission, right? But the good news is we don't have to. We don't have to hide out in seclusion to be protected from the spirit of Antichrist. Paul and John, they both warn us about these false teachers, but they also both say, hey, don't freak out, because we're not given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That's Paul, 1 John chapter 4. John says the same thing. Verse 4, he says, don't panic. Just be diligent. Figure out what spirit the teacher in question is following. And you and I, we get insecure and we reflexively say, I'm not sure I can do that. Verse 4, he says, sure you can. You are of God, little children. Third and final point on the outline. There's God and there's not God. We're of God. And Jesus has gone to great lengths to make it possible for us to be of God. And if we've accepted his death on the cross as payment for our sins, we're of God and we can know that we're of God. John's been reminding us of that on a weekly basis. And because we're of God, still verse 4, we have, past tense, already overcome them. Overcome who? Overcome false teachers. We've overcome the spirit of Antichrist that drives false teachers. And we've done it not because we're smarter, we might not be. We haven't done it because we outnumber them, we don't. We haven't done it because we're more moral or ethical, we may not be. We have overcome them, past tense. How? By the Spirit of Christ that's in us. Because he who is in us, verse 4, is greater than he who is in the world. Martin Luther says, truth is mightier than eloquence. The Spirit stronger than genius. Faith greater than learning. John is echoing all of those things. He's saying, our victory over the world, it's not a wish, it's not a hope, and it's not anything that we ourselves have manufactured. Our victory over sin in the spirit of Antichrist, it's just truth. It's truth because Christ is in us and Christ has overcome the world. Christ purchased that victory on the cross. One benefit of that victory is we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. One benefit of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is we have now an understanding of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. It takes the Spirit of the living God to interpret this book for us. Without God, the Holy Spirit, directing our eyes, guiding our thoughts, illuminating his Word, it's just a bunch of gobbledygook. But with the Spirit of the living God, 1 Corinthians 2:15, he who is spiritual understands all things. Because we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. Think of it this way. A radio doesn't get a message through without a receiver. You can have a transmitter and you can beam all kinds of signal and message as much as you want. Right now in the air around us, there's top 40 and rap music and Spanish music and country music and news, weather, sports. But we don't have a radio turned on. We don't have a receiver, so it doesn't matter. The message isn't getting through. Well, when we're saved, God plants a receiver in our heart and gives us the ability to hear his still small voice, gives us the ability to recognize his peace, and then gives us the ability to know, to understand, to comprehend his word. You know, we talked about Jesus as fully man and fully God. In the incarnation, God became a partaker of the human nature. But if we're in Christ, then we're partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the down payment of our eternity, the Holy Spirit living in us. We have the mind of Christ. And that means victory is always possible. That means we can listen to teaching. We can read teaching. We can compare it with Scripture. We can understand both, and we can know whether or not what we're hearing accords with truth. But it only works if we heed John's warning, which is also Paul's warning, James's warning, Peter's warning. It only works if we test all things. Simply being in Christ doesn't automatically protect me. I've got to take advantage of being in Christ. I have to use what God has given me. I remember exactly one thing from kindergarten. Stop, look, and listen before you cross the street. First use your eyes and ears, then use your feet. Which is probably good that that's the one thing I remember from kindergarten. It's saved me from getting hit by a bus at least once. What's the point of the nursery rhyme? We have to use the senses that God gave us. We need to use the eyes He's given us to see, the ears He's given us to hear, or that bus might run us down. The fact that we have eyes and ears doesn't in and of itself make a difference. Same is true with things that are spiritually discerned. If I use the Holy Spirit power living within me to search the Scriptures, to prove what somebody is saying, if I use the regenerated eyes that I have and the regenerated ears that I have, then I won't get hit by a spiritual bus. That's the only way I'm going to stay safe in this world chock full of false teaching and false teachers. We're tempted to evaluate teachers the way that the world evaluates teachers. Are they funny? Are they articulate? Are they compelling? Are they persuasive? Are they tall? Are they good looking and wearing glasses and a striped shirt? Verse 5, John says, no. It's a recipe for disaster because false teachers are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world and the world hears them because they're just telling people what they want to hear. And if we're not listening with the regenerated ears that God has given us, we're going to be listening to the same thing and evaluating the same way. We'll get all excited when we find it and then we'll get all frustrated when it turns out to be hollow. The measure of teaching shouldn't be whether or not it's comfortable or appealing or funny or anything else. The measure of biblical teaching, the measure of spiritual things, the measure of a teacher is whether or not they teach truth. Sometimes truth is comfortable. A lot of times it isn't. Elizabeth Elliot knows something about uncomfortable truth. Her husband Jim Elliot, you might recognize the name, was killed bringing the gospel to a people group in Ecuador several decades ago. There was a movie made about his life, The End with the Spear, a few years ago. She says something interesting. She notes Plato, 300 years before Christ was born, predicted that if ever the truly good man were to appear, a man who would tell the truth, he would have his eyes gouged out and in the end be crucified. The risk was once taken in its fullest measure. Such a man appeared and told the world the truth about himself and even made the preposterous claim, I am the truth. As Plato anticipated, the man was crucified. We shouldn't expect the world to recognize and embrace the truth because the truth isn't wired to give the world what it wants. So if we're looking at the world to give us clues and information about whether or not teaching is true, we're going to get it exactly backward. The bottom line, John says in verse 6, we're of God. And that's true for you and me, but here he's specifically talking about he and his fellow apostles. He's saying, we're of God, you can trust us. I know that that's what he's saying, by the way, because the antecedent for we is all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And you can track that down if you're into that kind of thing. John is saying, look, we, James, John, Peter, all of us, we were eyewitnesses to the revolution. We saw Christ's life, his death, his resurrection. If someone doesn't believe in Christ, they've already decided not to listen to us. They've already decided what they think. If someone doesn't believe in Christ, they've probably decided by definition that John and the other New Testament authors are wrong, and they're probably either devious or crazy on top of it. John says, but here's the thing. He who knows God hears us. Still verse 6. Because the Holy Spirit authenticates their words. He who is not of God does not hear us, because why would he? And this is the test, he wraps up. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By what? By whether or not believers listen and acknowledge and accept, having tested those words and say, yes, that accords with sound doctrine. How someone talks about Jesus tells us everything we need to know about whether we need to listen any further. Whether they believe that Jesus is fully man and fully God who died for our sins tells us whether they're surrendered to the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, or whether they're in bondage to Antichrist, the Spirit of error. Can we be absolutely sure of that? Yeah, because it's doctrine. John just said so. Paul says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There's true and false. There's Christ and Antichrist. There's God and not God. If we accept that there is truth, and it's our responsibility as believers to identify it, to distinguish it from what is not true, and if we use the test of Christ and Antichrist, Jesus fully man and fully God, as our guide, then we'll know the sound teachers from the false teachers. It's the measure of a teacher, any teacher. On the radio, on TV, in a book that you're reading, in this church, what does he or she think about Jesus? They're teaching that Jesus is fully man and fully God. You know, they can still go sideways on peripheral issues. They might still be confused. We might still have healthy disagreements about secondary issues, but that's all it is. That's confusion. That's family argument. What determines whether we're in the family or out of the family is what do we think about Jesus? And someone who's teaching the truth of Jesus is teaching the truth, which means they're of God. And we can call them brother and sister. Let's pray for them right now. Lord, I pray as it's Sunday morning and pastors across the country are teaching, I pray for those who are teaching the truth, that they wouldn't turn from it, that they wouldn't shy away from it, that they wouldn't let popularity or any other measure of the world cloud their thinking, that they would listen to you, that have ears to hear you and you alone, that they'd be preoccupied with rightly dividing your word and sharing it with grace, with unction, with love and compassion, but with fervency for this lost and dying generation. Lord, I also pray for pastors in pulpits this morning that are serving the spirit of Antichrist, knowingly or unknowingly. I pray for those who are genuinely confused that you'd lift the scales from their eyes, that you convict them by your Holy Spirit. And I pray for those that are deliberately perpetrating deception for plans and purposes other than yours. Lord, I pray that you'd convict them. I pray that you'd remove them if they're unwilling to repent and replace them with people who are surrendered to you. And Lord, I pray for believers around the world, having given us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, I pray that you would wake us up to look and to listen, to test all things, and to hold fast to what is good. A final point before we close. Everything that we just said about teachers, if we turn it around, the measure of teachers is also the measure of believers, isn't it? There's true and there's not true in the universe. And whether you believe the truth about Christ, is he fully man? Is he fully God? Did he die for our sins? That determines whether or not you are of God, every bit as much as it determines whether the teacher who taught you is of God. Are you surrendered to the Spirit of Christ, or have you been pulled away by the spirit of error? 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Turn that inside out. And it's just as true. No one indwelt by the Holy Spirit, no one who belongs to God doesn't say Jesus is Lord. If it's who we are, then that's what we do. The test works both ways. If we declare that Jesus is the Christ, if we not only believe that he's God, but we declare, we confess that he's our God, he's our Lord, he's our Savior, well, A, then we can be sure that we belong to God. But if we belong to God, then we should be willing, in fact, we should be eager to say that out loud. Not sheepishly, not tentatively, gladly, thankfully. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God who died for my sins, and I belong to him. Have you said that? Do you say that? Are you willing to say that? Why don't we say it right now? A lot of times, amen, a lot of times at the end of the service, I'll invite people to pray silently because God hears the prayers of our hearts. And I'll invite people who want to turn their lives over to Christ to say a prayer. Jesus, I repent of my sins and so forth. Let's say it today out loud. I don't want to persuade anybody against your will, and I don't want anybody to just do what we're doing because we're doing it. God hates hypocrisy. On the other hand, God loves repentance. He's thrilled when we say straight up, I haven't been your child. I haven't been acting like your child, but I want to be your child. And I need Jesus to make me your child. There's true and false in the universe. The Bible tells us that Jesus' death on the cross is true. Jesus, the man, needed to die. Jesus, who is God, needed to die. Jesus needed to be a man because blood needed to be shed to cover our sins. God needed to die because he had to first live that perfect life, and only Jesus, who is God, could do that, to be an offering that would be acceptable. Saying yes to his death balances the scales. His death pays the penalty for our sin. And when we do that, then we have a relationship with God now and for eternity with him in heaven. You want to bear your own sin, that's okay. You have that choice, but then you have no relationship with God, not here on earth and not for eternity in hell. Your choice, not trying to pressure anyone, not trying to scare anyone. I just want to love everyone. I want to love you enough to give you an opportunity to make that choice. Are you willing to say with me here today that Jesus is my Lord and Savior? If you are, whether it's been true for 20 years or whether you're just getting around to making it true right now, let's pray together. Repeat after me, Jesus, oh, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I am a sinner who needs your salvation. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And through the power that you give me, let me live for you now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.